our Bibles to James. So in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verse 27 in chapter 1, which closes out the chapter in which James says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So pure religion, clean religion, religion that is undefiled, religion that is without blemish, religion that is acceptable to God. What does it look like? Probably most people think in terms of what we believe, a pure theology. We believe right things. And obviously believing right things and having faith in what is true is absolutely vitally important without question. But that's not what James touches on. James speaks of faith primarily in his epistle, not so much as to what we believe, but what faith does. What faith does in us in terms of our character. And what faith does through us in terms of how we live. We go back into verse 26. And really, it's the whole of the book. But if we go back to the preceding verse, verse 26, James makes the point that those who cannot bridle their tongue, their religion is useless. In other words, there has been no character development. They cannot exercise self-control. If a Christian is characterized as someone who just shoots their mouth off and speaks nothing but criticism and judgmentalism and that kind of thing, or their speech is crude, then their religion has no value. There is no substance to it. Doesn't matter what they claim to believe. And then in verse 27, he turns his attention then to looking after the needy. So verse 26 is concerned with character. Verse 27 is concerned with action. Looking after the needy, he draws attention to orphans and widows, which is obviously the situation for some people in the first century was very different to our own today. And we still have orphans and widows. We still have needy people. But obviously there were needs back then to a degree that we don't have now. And interestingly, James doesn't say merely pray for those with needs. He doesn't even say meet the needs of those who are needy, though obviously those things are true, but he says to visit them. And there's something personal in going to someone. And you see, the point is you can pray for people and you can provide something, but you can do so in a very detached way. And God is concerned with the person, and interaction and involvement and friendship says something. It says that the person themselves are important. Not just giving them something and we're done, or we've said our prayer in the morning and we're done. But as we have opportunity according to our gifts and our circumstances and so, we befriend people, we go to them, we get alongside them, we visit them. And in the process of reaching out, James says that we are to remain unspotted by the world. The world is not to leave its mark on us, and particularly, you know, if we are reaching out to ungodly people. But we need to look to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was no detached ivory tower theologian. Our Lord Jesus rubbed shoulders with people. Christ was actually very personable. A very personable individual. He's always to be found with people and in people's homes and interacting with those around him. And we need to learn from him. Well, we come then to the next section that we're going to look at this morning, and that's chapter 2. And we'll read the first 7 verses, James chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. "My beloved brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So James has already referred to the rich and the poor in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And as I've pointed out before, James' pattern of teaching often is to introduce something, to make some comments, and then he will return to that issue later. And he does that several times over in this epistle. So he's already talked about poor and rich and how we look upon the poor and the rich and how we see ourselves as poor or rich. He's touched on that, and he's returning to it again in these verses, and he fleshes this subject out in a little more detail. So from verses 1 to 7 this morning, I want to make two observations, two things for us to think about. So firstly, the need for impartial faith. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, human nature being what it is, we are drawn to certain kinds of people. And invariably, we tend by nature to show favoritism to certain kinds of people. Now, the word that is translated here as partiality in our New King James Version, in other versions, is translated as favoritism. And the word literally means to accept someone's face or to receive someone's face, which could bring up a wry smile or two, depending upon how someone looks. But it's to receive someone in terms of how you perceive them, how you see them to be. So we use the expression face value. We take someone at face value. So we meet someone and they're friendly. We really don't know anything about them in terms of depth of character or background. But because they're polite, because they're friendly, we receive them. We accept them. We accept them on face value. That's not a wrong thing. That's how we function. Sometimes we don't know much about someone, but we take them as they come. Another saying, they seem all right, and so we're friendly to them. And so we use that kind of expression, face value. But James is really referring to something different here. He is speaking about accepting people or rejecting people in a discriminatory way, in a way that is inconsistent with biblical faith. He gives to us here really the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In other words, what he's saying with regards to Christ is that the Lord of glory, the Son of God, left heaven. He came into this world. The incarnation we refer to as his humiliation. And he did not look upon anybody as beneath himself. He did not disregard anyone. He gave to everybody his time. He was prepared to seek people out and engage with them and talk with them and answer their questions. All people, sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, drunks. It was not socially acceptable in the first century for a Jewish man to speak with women, but he did so. He called children to himself, and the apostles were, what's the point? They're just little kids. Jesus Christ had time for everybody. No one was beneath him in any sense whatsoever. So James is highlighting a way of looking at people that is discriminatory. We see people of little or no value. We see people as below ourselves, and so we don't have any time for them. And he presents to us something of a case study. He said, suppose there are two kinds of people who come into the assembly, into the church. There is a rich man, and you know he is rich because of the way he is dressed. He is wearing fine apparel, and he has gold rings. When I was reading my notes this morning, I thought, I'm wearing gold rings. I have two of them, my wedding ring and a ring that belonged to my father. But I'm not rolling in cash, I can assure you of that. But people come in, and it's obvious that that they have the silver spoon in their mouth, as it were. And then there's another kind of person that comes in, and it's obvious that they are from the other end of town. They don't have gold rings and fine apparel, but they're clothing is rather threadbare and perhaps dirty, and perhaps it's obvious when you speak to them that they're not particularly well off or well educated. James says in verses 3 and 4, if you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The motivation in all of this is obvious enough, isn't it? The rich man may very well be a blessing to the church in that he has a lot of money, and it could be financially advantageous for the church to have him as a member. And not only money, he may be well connected. He may have much in the way of resources. And so it's good for him to come in among the people of God, and especially if he is to make a home in the church. And even if he doesn't, it's good to have his acquaintance. It's good to know such a man. And it looks good for the church to have the affluent and the wealthy coming in. And so one can understand, oh, look who's here. Look at this fellow. You know, come to the front. Sit at the best place while we have our feast. And so there's a fuss made over this kind of person. But the poor man, on the other hand, what value can he have? Can he add to the church? He has nothing in terms of money. It's highly unlikely that he's well connected or he has much in the way of resources. On the contrary, this fellow is a bit of an eyesore in his shabby clothes and his unkempt appearance. And perhaps he's a bit on the nose as well as being on the eye. And really, he is of very little use to the church at all. And he's not thrown out, but rather he is treated with disregard and he's overlooked. This principle, of course, extends beyond just being wealthy and being poor. There are other related issues. Education and occupation. It's often the first thing you get asked, what is your occupation? Because occupation gives you status. And I've said to people, I'm not ashamed to say, well, I'm a cabinet maker. Oh, in our reform circles, we tend to gravitate towards the educated. You have to have a degree in something, whatever. I never set foot inside a university until we were dropping Sarah Eglinton. what was it? University of New South Wales, is that the one? Where did you study? What kind of job do you have? Image and charisma. Attracted to those who have a certain aura, a kind of personality. There is something about them that we like and the way they carry themselves, and it's good to be with such people. Reputation and importance, wanting to be in the in crowd or those who in some way provide benefits for us. It may not be in terms of money, but it may be in terms of something else. It's good to be seen with certain people or to be buddy-buddy with a certain group or something like that. And then there are also similarities and familiarity, and by that I mean we are drawn almost exclusively to those who are like us. We never think outside the circle. It's just our own kind, those of our own tribe. Whether it be our family or some other kind of demographic, maybe a cultural kind of thing that we gravitate to. And of course, cliques exist in churches. Absolutely cliques exist in churches. Churches are often made up of inner and outer circles. And so we stick to certain people because they're of our clan. And when Christians behave like this, they're showing partiality, they're showing favoritism, they're looking at people the wrong way and consequently responding inappropriately. They are not reflecting the Spirit of Christ. Jesus Christ did not behave like this. He didn't go to one kind of people at the exclusion of others. He spoke to everybody. He engaged with all. To behave like this is not to reflect the concerns that God has. Let me just say here, it's not sinful to have friends and to go to our friends and we want to see and speak to our friends. It's not wrong to gravitate towards certain people because we like them. I have particular interests in life, and if there was somebody in our church with the same kind of interests, invariably I'd get my coffee and I'd go and chat to them. But it shouldn't be at the exclusion of other people. And it also needs to be said at the same time that not all discrimination is sinful. Not all judgment in life is sinful. You may look at the way someone is living and think, it's not good for me to get involved with that person. It's not helpful for me to spend too much time. I won't ignore them or be rude, but I'm not going to seek out their company. And as parents, sometimes we think with regards to our children, we don't want our children in with that crowd or that particular boy or girl because of what we see in their behaviour or their family. That is not a wrong thing. But to accept and reject people because of pride or self-interest, that kind of thing, James says we have become judges with evil thoughts. See, the thing is, we are self-orientated. There is pride involved. There is an agenda involved. There is self-interest involved. We feel embarrassed if we're seen with this person. There may be something of an insular attitude and a closed-off attitude. And when that's the case, then we have become judges or judgmental people with sinful thoughts. In other words, our desires and our motives for speaking to people and interacting with people are sinful. Well, James is speaking in practical terms, having money and not having money. But I put it to you this morning that there is also a spiritual dimension to this. We can esteem those who tick the theological and the ecclesiastical boxes. The great ones are venerated. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of this one and that one. Whose camp are you in? Now, when I became a Reformed Baptist, which is quite a long time ago now, the question you are often asked is, whose camp are you in, Trinity or Carlisle? Trinity is a church in the US. Carlisle is another church in the US. And I know it will shock you to the very core to discover they didn't get along. What an unusual thing. They didn't like each other. Different approaches to ministry. I've been asked that question numerously. Whose side are you on? Where is the line drawn for you? Are you a Trinity man or a Carlisle? Well, actually, I'm neither. I don't want any involvement in that kind of stuff. Let them sort it out themselves. And you know, currently, for those of you who are on the blogs and the podcasts and all of that kind of stuff, there is an absolute storm that has erupted in America. And the question at the moment is, are you, well, at least for the followers of this man, Doug Wilson, are you on the side of Doug Wilson, which means you're on the side of truth, or are you a part of the problem? I don't know if you've come across the name Doug Wilson, but he has a whole band of followers. He's henchmen across the four corners of the globe who are well equipped to take anyone to task who questions his methods and the things that he says. Whose camp are you in? I'm sure some of you have heard the name Kevin DeYoung. They're at loggerheads. Now, there are Christians who are not where we are in life in all kinds of ways. And the fact is, we look at Christians and we think, well, we're not going to do that in our church, or we don't approve of this, or whatever it may be. And the Apostle Paul speaks of immature believers in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 14. And the fact is, there are immature Christians, and we have to accept that. And Paul's point in dealing with this is that immature Christians are still Christians. They are genuine believers, and they are to be treated with respect and goodwill. Will we tread underfoot those for whom Christ died because they may not tick the boxes we think that they should tick, or they're not where we are at, or they are immature in the faith? Immaturity in the faith, most often with young Christians, tends towards legalism. Not always. You can get people who struggle also with continuing sin, and they're immature that they haven't grown. When I first began putting this sermon together, which was a couple of weeks ago now, I came across an interview with a woman whose name is Catherine von Drakenberg. Sounds like she's from Transylvania. Catherine von Drakenberg. She goes by the name Kat von D. Well, she actually looks like she's from Transylvania. This woman is heavily tattooed. Side of her face is tattooed, her neck. And she was giving a testimony in this interview. In fact, she's given quite a few testimonies recently. She was brought up in a Christian home, but she found the faith of her parents to be very superficial. She had a lot of questions growing up, which they really never provided any answers. She got fed up living in a religious home. She left home young. She was very good at art. She got into tattooing. This led her to having a show on television where she was a tattoo artist, and she tattooed many famous people. And she eventually got covered in tattoos. She ended up becoming an alcoholic and a drug addict and lived a very, very bad life. She got married to a Mexican gang leader whose head is tattooed, and the pair of them are covered in tattoos. They got to a point in their life a couple of years ago where they began to ask serious questions about what they were doing and where they were at. And that led to some inquiries about the Christian faith and what she had been brought up with. And it's a long story, but the short of it all is this. They became Christians. And when you listen to the interview and listen to what she has to say, it seems very, very positive. She has left the Hollywood lifestyle. They live in a small Midwestern town in the US. They attend a very small church. She's not a Hollywood church. She got baptized in this little church, and she's there with her family. The interesting thing with regards to her testimony is the vitriol that has been poured out from some corners of the Christian church as to her sincerity and as to whether this is genuine. And people have pointed out things like when she got baptized, her hands weren't submerged. It's a sign that she's not sincere. She was smiling before the baptism, which meant she didn't take it seriously. Then there are questions about the tattoos. And she made the comment that her skin is so fragile, she can't get them lasered out. And so what she's done instead, whether this is good or bad, I don't know, she's had them covered, all of them, with black ink. Her arms are black. She's a Caucasian woman. And she said, for me, that is my way of sort of representing a change. The old life is gone. I can't remove them completely. You know, she said a lot of good things, and she seems to be headed in the right direction. And, you know, for her, she starts where we all start, at the beginning. And there's a journey underway, and she's not the finished article. There's a lot to learn. She was heavily, heavily criticized for announcing her conversion on Twitter and whatever else she is. But she said, that was my way of letting the world know. She said, these people follow me. I want them. She burned all of her books about witchcraft and Middle Eastern religion, and yet still people complained. Still people found fault. I think there are people who wouldn't want anything to do with her because she is so heavily tattooed. The people in that little church have welcomed her and her husband and her children, and so they should. and she should be treated no differently than the wealthy upmarket woman or the wholesome apple pie making woman who walks in through the front door. Now let me ask you a question. If Catherine von Drakenberg walked into this church, how many of you would feel very comfortable to go up and to shake her hand and to welcome her in our midst? And I'm not saying that any of you wouldn't do that. I'm just asking the question. Would you be one of them? Would you be delighted that she'd come in to sit under the ministry of God? Would you accept her as a genuine sister in Christ who is now on the same journey as you? Now, I'm not saying we need to approve of the lifestyle she led. She doesn't approve of the lifestyle she led. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't find ourselves feeling confronted by certain lifestyles. We should, because we're not used to them. But can we see past the ink? Can we see past the external and the material to the person themselves, a person embraced and cleansed by Jesus Christ? Now, this whole issue, I mean, this lady Kat Von D, but the issue that we're looking at this morning, it reminds me of Luke chapter 7. You know, our Lord Jesus goes into the house of Simon the Pharisee, and there is a woman there described as a sinner, a woman of the city. Make of that what you will, a woman of the city. And she pours herself out before him with her tears and the expensive oil. And Simon the Pharisee looks on, muttering under his breath, thinking to himself, if that man was a prophet, he would have nothing to do with this woman. He would know what manner of woman she was, and he would not allow her within a skerrick of his presence. Self-righteousness, line drawn in the sand. No place for you. Woman of the city and sinner. James is making the point here that the kingdom of God is for everyone. Church is for everyone, and it must be apparent in the way we relate. It's not good enough if someone that appeals to us comes in and we make a fuss of them, somebody else goes, oh, you know, there's a space out behind the cupboard in the back. Feel free to leave when you're done, kind of thing. We don't throw them out, but it's quite clear they're not overly welcome. If Christ embraces the Catherine von Drakenbergs of this world, and he does, and he embraces those in the shabby clothes that are unkept and don't smell the best, and he does, then so should we. And if we do not, we have become judges with evil thoughts. We are holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, and we are behaving in a way that is everything contrary to what he was. And so that's the first thing I want to touch on. The second thing I want to touch on is this. We all have equal standing in the kingdom of God. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And we are reminded here that God sees beyond the things that impress us. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we regard no one according to the flesh. And obviously we looked at this when we were making our way through 2 Corinthians. We regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, we do not look at people in a fleshly way. Okay, we do not venerate the great ones, but nor do we denigrate the lowly ones. Every single human being is made in the image of God. And every single human being is reliant upon the grace of God. We are all in the same situation. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. and our status in life and our achievements and where we live and who we know count for nothing, absolutely nothing. James here points out four spiritual realities that are true of all believers, regardless of their status, their achievements, their wealth, or lack of those things. So let's look at all four just briefly and then we'll close. So in thinking about this idea of showing favoritism, partiality, James firstly says all believers are chosen by God. Has God not chosen the poor of this world? Now, of course, James doesn't mean that God only saves those of a low socioeconomic background. That's not what he means at all. James is not suggesting that only poor people find themselves in the kingdom of God and there are no wealthy people. Yes, absolutely there are wealthy people. There are people with huge amounts of wealth that are genuine, sincere Christians. James' point here is that God doesn't bypass the poor. God doesn't regard the poor as an embarrassment or irrelevant or their salvation of no consequence. That scripture indicates that God is particularly mindful of those who have needs. That's what we were looking at in chapter 1 and verse 27. Visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. You know, if we go back into the Old Testament, and God has many complaints concerning the thinking and the behavior of his people in the Old Testament. And one issue that comes up time and time again is the fact that there was no justice for the poor. And those who were weak and in need of help were taken advantage of. They were exploited. And so God is most certainly concerned for the down and the outs and the weak and the lonely and those who lack. He doesn't bypass such people. Scripture indicates that most often, God moves among the poorer classes. Again, it's not to say that he doesn't save wealthy people. He does. But if you look at the history of revivals and the progress of the Christian faith, most often it advances powerfully amongst the poorer classes. 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. But the point to this is to say, if someone is converted, the background to every conversion is the choice of God. And if it's God who in eternity past makes decisions, he chooses to save whom he will and bypass others, that is his prerogative. And if God is pleased to save many from the lower classes, then who are we to look down on them? Who are we to prefer one over the other when it's God who brings people into his kingdom? And all are on a level playing field. No one is greater and no one is the lesser. And the reality is this. In our unconverted state, we were all God's enemies, rich and poor. No matter who we are, we're all defiled. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. There is not a single person in the kingdom of God who has been saved because of what they bring to the table. Not one. Whether it be their learning, their influence, their connections, their money, not a single person is saved because they can add something to the kingdom of God. Salvation is purely of grace that comes to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Everybody is unworthy. The second thing James notes then is that all believers are rich in faith. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And what he means here is rich through faith. This is brought out further in the next statement. But the idea is this. Faith makes us rich, irrespective of our status in life. Going back to chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. In his exaltation, meaning he is wealthy, not in a monetary sense, but in terms of the spiritual blessings he has in Christ. Forgiveness of sin, restoration to God, union with Christ, hope of better things to come. Whereas those who glory in what they have in this life understand it will quickly fade away. But spiritual blessings are eternal. Then thirdly, James says all believers are heirs of the kingdom. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And so there are many believers who are poor in this world in a monetary sense, yet they are heirs of the kingdom of God. In other words, they will receive the inheritance of the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn of the dead, and if we are in him, then we are heirs of all that belongs to Christ. Ultimately, this points us to the new heavens and the new earth. We will inherit the world. Have you ever thought about that? We fuss over our little plot of land somewhere. We spend all of our money purchasing a little plot of land, and I'm not saying that that's wrong, but every one of us must remember we are heirs of the whole thing. It will all be ours. Let us remember something important here too when we think of this idea of inheritance and gain. The Bible teaches a doctrine of rewards. And a lot of people don't like this, but it's clearly taught in the Bible. We are saved by grace, and every single one of God's people will be blessed in the next life. But the scripture is clear. We won't all be blessed to the same degree. And it's not that some will be envious and unhappy when they look at their brother. Not at all. There won't be any sin. But the fact is, there will be some blessed in certain ways and others blessed in other ways. We won't all be blessed in the same way. And the scriptures teach a doctrine of rewards. In other words, God does note our effort and our hard work and our sacrifice and our growth in fruitfulness, and he rewards us accordingly. And so all of this is to say, there are people in this life who don't have much, and yet they serve the Lord with faithfulness. They use their gifts, they use what resources they have, and their reward in the next world will be mighty. There are those in this world who have everything, as it were. And they may be genuinely saved, but they're not overly generous, and their time is their own, and they're busy with their own families and doing their own things, and they're fairly light on when it comes to sacrifice and commitment. Well, they may be saved. We're not saved by ours. They may be saved, but the blessings will be nowhere near as great as those who have contributed much. We are all heirs of the kingdom, whatever our earthly status. The important thing is that we serve the Lord with what we have. The important thing is that we use our gifts the best that we can, use our resources the best that we can. And there are limitations placed upon us. We know that. We can't all serve in the same way, and there are inhibitions and difficulties, but we are to do what we can. And God acknowledges that. And there will be people who have lived lowly lives in this world, and as it were, if we can put it this way, they will be kings and queens in the next world. And the fourth thing that James mentions, so we we're thinking about how we should look upon others and this issue of partiality and favoritism. Fourthly, James mentions all believers are lovers of God. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The measure of a man or the measure of a woman is not where they were educated and the job they have and how much money they have and that kind of thing. The measure of any person is whether or not they love God. And all true believers do love God, rich or poor, white collar or blue collar, corporate executive or the Christian who is serving time in jail. All believers love the Lord. This is something really we grow into. If you asked me when I was first converted, do I love God? I wouldn't have known how to, I didn't even know what that meant. I was thankful to God, but I didn't really know what it was to love God. God was invisible. He was someone to be feared. He's immaterial. I don't know that I would have said I loved him, but I would say that I do now. Because the Christian life is a journey of growth. And where we start ought not to be where we end. And most of us, I dare say, are saved, or at least many Christians are saved purely to avoid hell. And that I was certainly one of those people, absolutely. I can't say at the age of 20, 21 that I was interested in living a moral life and going to church. That was not on the agenda at all. But what was on the agenda was finding peace with God through Christ because I knew what I deserved and I knew what I was headed. So salvation really for me at the beginning and probably for a lot of people is nothing more than a ticket out of the abyss. But it morphs into something quite different over time. As you become acquainted with the person of Jesus Christ and the grace of Christ and you begin to see the loveliness of his character, and you begin to see the loveliness of the fruit of the Spirit and it's presented perfectly in him and that's what you want for yourself. And you see the fruit of the Spirit in others who reflect the life of Jesus Christ. And it's something to be desired and something that we love and we begin to love him because we encounter his grace and the wonder of his character and all of these things. And salvation becomes so much more than simply a ticket away from hell. It becomes all about Christ and our desire to serve him and to be with him because we love him. That's where the journey takes us, to loving Christ. I've been thinking a lot lately about the book Song of Solomon. In fact, I'm thinking about not many people preach through Song of Solomon for obvious reasons. But I'm thinking I'm going to preach through it. If you were to ask me what is a high point of the Old Testament, in fact, perhaps even a high point in the entire Bible, perhaps it is Song of Solomon. The love that exists between a man and a woman, and if we've understood it correctly, a reflection of the love that exists between God and his people. We were saved in order to love God. We were saved because we don't love God. That's the problem. And we were saved in order to love God. And we grow into it. It's a journey, as I've said. And every Christian is at different stages of this journey, but we are on this journey together because God first loved us, and that's what we need to remember. We don't deserve his love. We were living for self when his love came to us. And therefore, this ought to impact how we think about other people. And this idea of, if we can use that word, discrimination, favoritism, partiality. Are we going to have little time and push away people for whom Christ laid down his life and he loves them and they love him? Are we going to be indifferent towards people for some superficial reason? And gravitate to others and be warm and friendly towards others, again, based upon superficial reasons? The So here in verse 5, when we look at these four points that James puts before us, he wants us to see that there is an equality in the kingdom of God. And he appeals tenderly to his audience, "Listen, my beloved brethren." This word brethren means brothers and sisters. We are all brothers and sisters, and we should love one another. And we should not behave towards one another as we see the world behaving. And then in verses 6 and 7, he serves a warning. "You have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" And of course, it's a warning relative to the time, but the principle is universal. And James is effectively saying, those who impress us are not always what they seem. And so often, those who impress us and those whose company we covet, they will discard us at the drop of a hat. And according to the time, as James was dealing with a particular situation, how many of them rage against Christ and his church? And the warning is, don't get carried away with external and superficial things which impress us. Well, to wrap things up this morning, you know, we are a Reformed church. Both congregational and Reformed Baptist, we are Reformed congregations. We hold to Reformed confessions. And that's actually important. That means something. Let's not play that down. We are what we are because we feel it's right and we feel it's important. And the idea of being Reformed relates to what we believe. And belief is critical. We are saved in terms of what we believe. But let us also think about how we live and how we act. Because belief is nothing if it doesn't change us within and it's not outworked in terms of how we live. Let us be a Reformed church. But let us not be an insular church. Let us not be a church that is hard to fit into. And sometimes you hear this complaint about certain kinds of churches. And I know some people complain and it's not fair. Their complaints aren't justified and they're just whinges. That's true. But there are also complaints that are fair. And some churches are hard to break into, as it were. People find it hard to fit in. I've heard of people coming to Reformed churches and they know within one service, they're not going to welcome me. I won't fit in. I don't look like them. I'm cut from a different cloth. Let us not be a church where people find it hard to fit in and to break in amongst us. Let us not be a church with inner and outer circles. A church that creates unnecessary lines of demarcation, lines that the Lord himself doesn't draw. May the factory worker feel at home sitting next to the surgeon. May the stay-at-home mum befriend the former inmate who is having her life put together by the grace of Christ. May the teenager enjoy the company of the pensioner. May the seasoned Christian, the one who is well informed and grounded in the things of God, may he or she have time for the new babe in Christ, because that is the kingdom of God. People from every walk of life, every social demographic, different stages of life, different stages of faith, different understanding, all brought together by the grace of God. That is the kingdom of God. No partiality. The world is defined by partiality. The Christian church should not be defined by partiality. Let us hold our faith without partiality and receive all in our midst, just as God himself has received them. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.